As was earlier announced, the scripture reading this morning is coming from Genesis chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. Again, that's Genesis chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. I'll read for the New King James Version. In this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give to your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked to her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, and I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, especially if you're visiting with us. You're our honored guest, and we're just glad that you are here. Just quickly, I did get a text from Paul Diesel, and his daughter Sarah did deliver a baby boy, and everything is well. And so you want to continue to pray for her and for Paul and their family, but everything did go well with regard to that. Seemed like there was something else I had to announce, and I didn't make note of it. We're glad to have Ken Pittman and Matt Pittman here this morning. Ken, of course, served as one of the elders for several years at Thayer Street Church, including the 7 years that I was there, and it's always good to see him just passing through here this morning, but it is a joy always to see him. And of course, good to see Matt. Matt wasn't at Thayer Street when I was there. I can't remember when he actually moved away. He's a Texan now, through and through, but it's good to see Matt as well. How many times have you heard it said, if only I had to do over again? In life, hindsight is almost always better than foresight. And, of course, that's a good thing. It's good to be able to look and learn from our mistakes that we have made in times past. The problem is, a lot of times in life, we cannot undo what we have done. Sometimes we wish, metaphorically, that we could turn the clock back. We wish that we can undo some of the mistakes that we made in the past, but life doesn't work like that. In most areas of life, there is no reset button there. We can't start over. We can't go back. But the good news is that from a spiritual standpoint, we can do that very thing. With regard to our relationship with God, our fellowship with Him, sometimes we do need to set the reset button. Sometimes we need a fresh start. We need to start over. Sometimes we simply need a new beginning. And because of the grace of God, we can enjoy that very thing. I want to introduce to you this morning the concept of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, we find that when the ram's horn was sounded on the Day of Atonement, it signaled to the people that there was going to be a release of debt and the freeing of slaves. That was called, of course, the Day of Jubilee. And it was a wonderful time of joy and liberation. It was something that we realize back in those days, the people of Israel sometimes were a lot like us. They would get themselves in a mess, sometimes financially. And what would happen is that if a man got himself so far into debt that he couldn't pay his debtors, then one thing he could do was sell the property that his ancestors had passed down from generation and pay off the debt. The problem is sometimes that wasn't enough. And when that wasn't enough, then he might be forced to sell himself and his family into slavery. And that's where the year of Jubilee came in. It was at that time that when someone got themselves in that kind of predicament and situation that they would be set free. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25, and I want you to notice, we'll begin at verse 8, what the Bible says about the year of Jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25, I'll give you just a second to turn over there. We'll begin reading at verse 8. Leviticus, the 25th chapter and verse 8. The Bible says, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gathers the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. The word jubilee there is the Hebrew word yobel, and it simply means to have jubilation, to be jubilant. And so it signified a time of joy and liberation. And so we find that it was indeed a great time for the children of Israel whenever that would roll around. Of course, it would only come every 50 years, but it was a great time of release and freedom. It was a time for a new beginning. And new beginnings are always special, aren't they? We enjoy new beginnings. We appreciate a time when we can determine to do better, to learn from our past mistakes, and to be wiser. But may I suggest to you that the year of Jubilee was really a type of something better to come. As I just explained, the year of Jubilee was a time of release and freedom from somebody who was in physical bondage. But it typified the release and freedom of the soul. The time when individuals can experience a new beginning from a spiritual standpoint. And there isn't anything that should bring more joy than that. A time when an individual can be set free from the chains of Satan and the shackles of sin and be restored to the side of God. That is what Jubilee really pointed to. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus was in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood and they handed him a scroll to read, and he chose to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And the record says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And of course, that it would be a reference to the year of Jubilee. But you notice he's making from Isaiah a spiritual application of that. All the Jews knew that Isaiah 61 was a messianic prophecy. And that's why the record says that they were fixed on him. And then he goes on to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But as Jesus the Messiah came, he didn't simply come to deliver people from a physical standpoint. We in fact know that Jesus really didn't do these things from a physical standpoint, the setting at liberty those who were oppressed or proclaiming liberty to those who were in literal captivity, those who were in prison. He did, of course, heal the blind and that sort of thing, but really the application is spiritual. The Messiah came to open up the eyes of those who were spiritually blind, to release those, again, who were in the captivity of sin, to set them free. And that's what the Messiah, of course, is all about. And that's what we have. We can have a new beginning in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what Jubilee was physically for the Jews back in the Old Testament. But that's what it is now for those who would take advantage of the wonderful mercy and love of God and be set free. But what does the year of Jubilee suggest for us today? I want to make three quick points in the lesson will be yours. First of all, Jubilee suggests the magnificence of God's mercy. That's what Jubilee was all about, mercy. It was extending mercy for those who really didn't deserve it. As I described, people who were in that situation were generally in that situation, apart from the corruption of the people and that sort of thing, as we're talking about on Wednesday night. People were often in that situation because they just got themselves in a mess. Jubilee was a matter of God's grace. And we need to realize that God is still a wonderful God of grace. I've often pointed out we sometimes are inclined to emphasize the justice of God over his mercy and grace. But the fact of the matter is, and let me just say, God is a God of justice. There's no doubt about that. Like, we should understand that's not a bad thing. Justice is not a bad thing. I've often compared the idea of justice and mercy because we should know the difference between those things. Justice just has to do with the cold principle of right. And from a legal standpoint, that's a good thing. It has to do with the quality of fairness or moral rightness. And again, God is that. And we should all be glad that God is a God of justice. It's what assures us that when we are judged by God, it's going to be fair and right and just. It's what assures us that God is no respecter of persons. It assures us that God will never command us to do something that is injurious to us in any form or fashion. Those are all good things. But one thing that you'll never find with justice is forgiveness. That's just not a part of that cold principle of right. There is no forgiveness when it comes down to justice. Now, from a legal standpoint, that's okay. Like, there's no second chances. There's no pardon or pity of any kind. There's no reprieve of any sort. There's no clemency. You can never push the reset button when it comes down to justice. And again, from a legal standpoint, you'd probably be just fine. Most of us would be just fine with that. Like, I could probably go the rest of my life without breaking too many laws, at least any laws that carry any real consequence to them from a legal standpoint. But when it comes down to the moral standpoint, if we're just operating by justice, we're all in trouble. Why? Remember that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, when it comes down to our soul and the salvation of it, when it comes down to our relationship with God, we all need a reset button from time to time. If God was just a God of justice, He'd still be a great God. Again, justice is something that is right and good, but there would be no forgiveness. Where would that leave us? We could only go to heaven after a while if we lived a perfect life, because there's no forgiveness, remember. So we'd have to live completely without sin. And that's the situation that we're in. Thank God that He rose above justice and He offers mercy. And really, mercy is just a natural part of who God is. Paul said in one place, Ephesians 2 at verse 4, that God is rich in mercy. And 1 Peter 1, 3, we find that He has great mercy. 2 Corinthians 1 and at verse 3, Paul even referred to God as the Father of mercies. He gave birth to the very concept of being merciful. And that is important for all of us who fall short from time to time. And again, who among us this morning doesn't fall in that category? And the answer is none of us. We all need the mercy of God. And we're thankful because mercy does offer forgiveness. Mercy does offer clemency. We have a reset button whenever we sin. If we're willing to obey, first of all, if you're not a Christian, you're willing to obey the gospel of Christ. If you are a Christian, you obey the gospel. You're willing to repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness. That's how you push the reset button. That's how you start over again. And in Christ and through Christ and by Christ, we can do that as often as we need it. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be striving to live our lives in such a way that we're constantly having to re-push that button. But it is comforting to know that the button is there. It's comforting to know that we can be set free. Even if we find ourselves for a while living and wallowing in sin, whenever we want, we can change our mind, have a change of heart. That's repentance. And we can start anew. We can have a new beginning, because the fact of the matter is God wants to bless us. And as we think of God being this merciful person, that's the picture that we ought to get. Don't ever think that God is sitting on His throne and He can't wait to punish you. God doesn't want to punish you. God doesn't want you ever to be cursed. He certainly doesn't want you or me or anyone else to lose their soul. That's not the God that we serve. He is a God who is merciful by nature. It was way back, the book of Ezekiel, God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the God that we serve. That was true back in the Old Testament, even from a physical standpoint. How much more is it true from a spiritual standpoint? When someone dies in sin, God gets no pleasure out of that whatsoever. It breaks His heart. When we are unfaithful to God in any way, it breaks His heart. The Hebrews writer once described it as crucifying Jesus afresh. God doesn't want that. But He is, don't forget, He is a God of justice. And what that means is He can't just sweep our sins under the rug. He can't ignore our sins. That's why we must repent. Thankfully, he has put into place what we need to be forgiven. He goes on to say, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? When this was written, they were already in Babylonian captivity. We've just spent several weeks talking about a five-part lesson, talking about how to live in exile. And so we know God had certain demands of them over there. And now he's saying to them, I want you to do what's right. I want you to turn back to me. Why? Because God wants to bless, not curse. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, for he is a merciful God. Jubilee accentuates that. That whole thing, every time a slave was released and taken back home to his property or taken to his clan, it was all because of the mercy of God. And along those same lines, Jubilee suggests the loftiness of God's love. Love, again, is something that cries out when you think about the year of Jubilee. There was a lady who was so poor, she never had enough of anything. She never had enough food. She didn't have enough heat even to warm her house for her and her children. She was on one occasion invited to go on a cruise with some friends. They all pitched in and bought her a ticket. And towards the end of the vacation, as they were standing on the deck of the ship, looking out at the vast ocean, she began to cry. And they were kind of puzzled by that. We've had such a great time. Why are you crying? And she pointed at the ocean and she said, that's the only thing I've ever seen that there's enough of. Now think about the love of God. God has oceans of love. He has plenty of love for all of us who are here this morning, but not just us. He has enough love for the whole world. And he has demonstrated that love over and over again. We know about 1 John 4 at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent his Son because he is a God of love. And I don't know that we could ever really understand what love was demonstrated by God when he sent Jesus. Of course, John 3 at verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was unmatched love. Again, we may not understand it completely. There was an illustration. It's old now. I think I first gave it maybe 20 years ago, but all preachers gave it, so you've heard it. But it depicts the love of God perfectly. It was an illustration of a man whose job, he worked on a bridge, a drawbridge. He brought his son to work one day, wanted him to show him all the gauges and all the different mechanisms associated with the bridge. And so he was doing that. And he had his son down at one of the gear sections and showing him all the ins and outs and how it worked and operated and all of that. And then at about 10 to 8, he said to his son, we got to get you back to a place of safety because at 8 o'clock a train is going to come and I need to lower the bridge. And so he put his son in that location and scolded him, told him to stay right here, don't move, and I'll be back after I lower the bridge. And as he was getting down, doing his job and lowering the bridge, he looked and he saw that his son had left that place of safety. And he climbed onto the gears that operated the bridge. And now it was getting real close for that train to come. In fact, you could hear the train roaring. And so as he cried out to his son to get off of the gears and get back to safety, the son, of course, couldn't hear him because the train was too loud. So in that moment, this man had a decision to make. This was a drawbridge, I should point out, that controlled passenger trains that would go by, as well as the river traffic below. And so it was imperative, obviously, that he lower that bridge at the right time before the train got there. And it was now that time. But his son was in the gears. So what would he do? He either had to allow that train with all of the passengers to plunge to their death in the river, or he had to lower the bridge, instantly killing his son. Now, that's a decision to make, isn't it? Right on the spot, you have no time really to think about it. You have a choice to make. He closed his eyes. They were filled now with tears, and he pulled the lever, lowering the bridge, instantly killing his son. That's a pretty good illustration. I don't know who first gave it, but that's a pretty good illustration of the decision that God had to make. It was either you or his son. He chose you. That's love. That is unmatched love that God has for you. In Romans chapter 8, we read of Paul explained to us that love, nothing can cause that love to go away. Nothing could stop God from loving us. He has that kind of love. He chose us over his only begotten son. And he watched. The only difference between God and that illustration is the boy in the illustration, he never knew what was coming. Like it all happened instantly and he was gone. God's son knew exactly what was going on. He was tortured on a tree, and he knew years before that that's exactly what he was going to have to endure. And God let it all play out because he's a God of love. That's what Jubilee is all about. Every single time, we have to remember this, ladies and gentlemen, every single time we are forgiven by God. Whenever you take advantage of the things that God has in place for you to be forgiven and continue to have hope and to go to heaven after a while, it is all because of the sacrifice God originally made with his son. It's all because of the love of God. They could not be set free. Those people who were in captivity in the Old Testament times, they could not be set free if it wasn't for the love of God that came up with that plan. And more importantly, we could not be set free and have the hope of heaven and avoid the damnation of a devil's hell if it wasn't for the love of God. Jubilee suggests the loftiness of God's love. And then finally, Jubilee suggests the prolificacy of God's provisions. We talked about this just a little bit in our Bible class this morning, of how we ought to be thankful for everything that God has provided for us. And indeed, he has provided. In 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life. Not just physical life. Spiritual life. The health of our soul. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. One thing that we didn't look at in any detail over in Leviticus chapter 25 is that the year of Jubilee was not only a year of freedom and release, it was a year of rest. So that the Jews, and you remember maybe when I read it, the Jews were not to sow or reap at that time. And so how in the world would they survive then? Like basically God is saying, I want you to take the year off. What are we going to do for food? What the crop? And God, if you read down through the text, you'd find that God promised them that during the period just before the Jubilee, he would cause them to prosper so that they would have double. So that would sustain them For, in fact, even more than that, he would bless them so that they would be sustained during that whole year and even the previous year, or the future, the next year. And so the point of it all is, in all of that Jubilee year, it's not, we think not only of release and freedom, but we also think of God's willingness to provide for his people. And has that changed? Of course not. God provides for us. He even provides for us from a material standpoint. He gives us all that we need to survive. He provides all of the necessities of life. But more importantly, he provides everything we need to go to heaven. All things that pertain to life in godliness, God has given us what we need. We need, of course, first of all, to be acquitted of sins. That's what we needed in the first place. That's what you need this morning if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. You need to be acquitted. The problem is, you can't do that for yourself. You need what God provides. And God, of course, provided Jesus, his son, as we have said. But we haven't got really into the details of that, of how it is. He didn't just send his son and that was the end of it. Jesus again had to die on the cross, become that propitiation, that lamb for God to satisfy or appease the wrath of God. And Jesus was willing to do that, to give up the riches of heaven, first of all. That original coming of Christ is something that we probably take for granted. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 10 spends many verses dealing with the fact not only that Jesus had to die, but he had to take on a body, a physical body like the ones we have, with all of the pain and problems associated with it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he was rich, but he was made poor. In Philippians chapter 2, about verse 7, Paul simply says, he made himself nothing. Part of that was taking on this flesh and blood body and going through all of the trials and tribulations of life. It would have been a huge sacrifice if God would have brought Jesus down here to earth and he was full grown just like he made Adam and Eve and he just very quickly died on the cross. That would have been horrific. But Jesus did much more than that. He went through life, all of the ups and downs of it. He went through his personal ministry being tried by the Jewish leaders, trying to trick him somehow into sinning. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and then continued to be tempted after that, according to Luke. And then finally, it was time for Jesus to endure the worst of it, and that is to go to Calvary's cross and be tortured on a tree. And he did all of that. Aren't you glad that God was willing to provide so that we could be acquitted? But then we need to maintain our fellowship with God. Now, if you're here this morning, you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to avail yourself of what God has provided. But with regard to all of us here this morning, no matter who you are, we only have the hope of heaven. Because God continues to provide for us. He has given us his word to guide us. And as we look at these few things, I'm not going to go in detail, but as we look at these things, every excuse is taken away for us not being what God wants us to be. He has given us everything. He has given us his word to guide us. He has given us prayer to strengthen us and to keep us strong. He has given us a spiritual family to motivate us into doing what's right. He has given us a mediator to help us when we fail. What else do we need? If you want to go to heaven after a while, if you're a child of God, you have obeyed the gospel, and you want to spend all eternity in heaven, it is completely within your grasp. You can do it, not because you're so great, but because God is a provider, and He has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. The only question is, will we take advantage of it? When you think about Jubilee, you think of the release and the freedom. Also think of the provision. And all of that continues to be true for us from a spiritual standpoint, mostly today. Let's rejoice. Remember, Jubilee is supposed to be a time of joy and liberation. As Christians, we shouldn't be moping around, saddened over this and that. When we think of what we have spiritually, we need to be jubilant. And people in the world should see that jubilation in us. Because the horn has sounded, and we have been richly blessed. We need to appreciate it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Will you take advantage of what Jesus has done for you? Why would you ever wait? Why would you procrastinate? We know that life is like a mist, like a vapor that appears and then vanishes away. You know that tomorrow is not promised to you. Like, you don't have to know a whit of Scripture to understand that. Life itself teaches us how fleeting life is. You may not have another opportunity to obey the gospel, to repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. Or if you're a child of God, to repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness, Acts chapter 8 at verse 22. You may not have another chance to do that. Why not come forward and be baptized? The water is ready. Your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can be set free, not from physical bondage, but from the captivity of sin. You can do that right now. If you're a child of God, you need to come forward and ask the prayers of the church. Do that. Repent in your mind. Make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning and start serving God. And if we can help you by praying for you, then come forward. Do what you have to do to be set free. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.